as we get ready to listen to the message this morning from that passage. Let's pray together, ask God to help us as we listen to his word. Our Father in heaven, we would ask this morning that as your word is read and explained, that you would grant that your Holy Spirit would impress its truth upon our hearts and minds and consciences, and that we would see your love displayed for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your Son, we would see in his face your glory revealed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So you should have a service sheet with you, and inside you'll find some space to write notes and a rough outline of where we're going this morning. I will endeavor to stay on track. So we're continuing in Luke's Gospel with our series called Seeing Our Saviour, Understanding Our Salvation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. What a great hymn to come to with that's our series. We have seen, as we've turned our eyes, as it were, upon Jesus, how the Son of God came to us in the flesh, born miraculously of a virgin called Mary, a new Adam, good news for the world, representing for us the possibility of a new future, entirely new future for humanity. Life with God rather than without him. How as an infant and child, Jesus was made like us. Jesus lived a childhood in perfect submission to his Father in heaven and also to his earthly parents. And he did this because we could not. He did this for our salvation. How as a young adult and working man, Jesus lived in the working person's life with all its pains, all its pitfalls, all its strains, all its temptations, yet did so without ever sinning. He did this because we could not. We have not, have we? He did this because it was necessary for our salvation. We see that our Savior Jesus from birth, infancy, childhood, youth, adulthood, lived our life for us, in every way like us, yet without sin. And he did this as our Savior and for our salvation, that we might share in his life by faith, now and forever enjoy the Father's love in the glorious new world to come. But living our life is not enough. Jesus had to take away our sin. So as he enters into public ministry, we see our Savior Jesus as he sets about dying our death for us, to put it simply. Bearing our shame and the punishment that our sin deserves in order that we might be saved from the eternal sting of death. That is, being condemned eternally to know only God's wrath and not to know his love. And this he does, and you know why now, for our salvation through his death on the cross. First, we saw at his baptism, we see him being baptized into our sin and accepting the prospect of a fiery ordeal of its punishment, whilst also promising to baptize those who believe in him into the Holy Spirit and the refiner's fire of being made like Jesus. Fancy being spared from the flames of hell to be given the refiner's fire of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. What salvation. Then in the wilderness, in his temptation, we see him contending with and defeating the one who has always been our master and the one who's always defeated us, Satan. Jesus we see preferring to obey his Father than promote his own reputation, save his own skin, preserving his own life, and doing this that we might be set free from Satan's power and experience the joy in Jesus of choosing obedience to God's holy word. And then in the miracles, we see a Savior who celebrates God's amazing compassion for this broken, pained, and fallen world as Jesus, with the Father's authority, reaches out to control nature, cast out evil spirits, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. Putting the world right is God's heart. It's in his power, and it's his end goal, the eternal year of the Lord's favor, glimpsed by the miracles of Jesus. And then in his teaching last week, as Bob spoke to us, we saw a Savior who speaks with power, authority that no other man had, and perfect clarity to our head and also to our hearts, calling us, inviting us, pleading with us to respond to the kingdom call, to turn away from our sin and turn our face to Jesus, to turn to him in faith, to ask Jesus to save us, to heal us, to deliver us from sin's power, to bring us forgiveness, to give us his life, to bring us to the Father's love forever, to do all that this salvation that we've been learning about is capable of doing for us. Turn to Jesus for that. But it's not the miracles of Jesus, of our Savior, that lead us to faith. It is his teaching. It's his message that brings us to put our faith in him. His words. And Luke's whole point through this gospel is, are you listening? Are you storing up these words in your heart, as Mary did? Are you pondering them, as the crowds did? Are you wondering what these things mean? If you are, and as you do so, you will see your Savior and begin to understand your salvation in him. And if you have already put your faith in Jesus, you will just begin to see something more of your Savior and understand more of the scale and scope of your salvation, that you might better serve him now and look forward to the full prospect of that salvation to come. So we come to Jesus now and the Transfiguration here in Luke 9. And as we look at this passage, we're given more insight into both, firstly, the identity of Jesus, what is commonly called by theologians his person, who he is, his identity, and secondly, the mission of Jesus, what theologians commonly call his work. Jesus, his work, and his person. Identity and mission. And today we shall consider what this event will have meant for the three disciples who went on the mountain with Jesus. That's Peter, James, and John. Consider what it meant for them this evening as we look at what the lessons the disciples can learn. But this morning, we're going to consider what this event meant to Jesus because we're looking to see our Savior. So we're cutting it two ways, once this morning, once this evening. I believe this will better help us see our Savior and understand our salvation if we start with Jesus. So one, the context of the Transfiguration in Luke's narrative. Firstly, leading up to this Transfiguration event, we have to understand that Jerusalem is coming into view as far as Jesus is concerned. And Jerusalem for Jesus means shame and the cross. So Luke 9 brings us to the point where Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 53 of Luke 9. Jesus is in a Samaritan village, and they reject him. They refuse to welcome him and make preparations for his visit because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus has come to this point where he's got one, his focus, his lens, even zoned in even more sharply on Jerusalem. His end goal, the cross. Salvation for us in Jerusalem. The people in the Samaritan village refused to welcome Jesus because they saw that. And the next 10 chapters, really, deal with the journey to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. In chapter 19, Jesus actually arrives in Jerusalem, and next week we're going to be looking at that with Tom as he preaches that for us. So Jerusalem is now very firmly in view. Jesus has set a compass course for Jerusalem. Secondly, in the context, we read of two conversations about the cross. So verses 21 and 22 of chapter 9, Jesus has been talking to him, he's been praying, and then the disciples come to him, he talks to them about who he is, and then he told them this in verse 22, the Son of Man must, Son of Man is a reference for himself. He's talking about himself. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So knowing that he's setting his face towards Jerusalem, Jesus starts speaking to his disciples openly about what will happen to him there. And we read of it there. The Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer. No way of avoiding that. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed and will be raised from the dead. Can't spell it out more clearly than that. And then in verses 43 and 45, let's quickly read them so we know they're there. Verse 44, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Do you like that phrase? Let them sink into your ears. Get yourself immersed in God's word. Let it sink into your ears and get somewhere near your heart. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So, Jesus speaks to his disciples again about what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem as he's delivered into the hands of men. So, with Jerusalem in view, the reality of being hung on the cross to die looms large and larger for Jesus, and he wants his disciples to be aware and ready. But it's also going on in his own head, isn't it? And then there's an interesting comment. Thirdly, there's a comment about this generation. It's after the Transfiguration and verses 37 to 43. A man asked Jesus to cast out an evil spirit from his son. The disciples can't do it. Jesus does do it with a word. And Jesus says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Something there, the compassion comes through, doesn't it? But also what's there is the burden, I think, of the perfect Son of God inhabiting a fallen world. How long must I be with you and bear this? There's something of the weight of coming from glory, walking as a new Adam, perfect in thought, word, and deed, and walking in the soup that is the mess of the world. It reveals to us something of the inner tension that Jesus is experiencing as he inhabits our world. O faithless and twisted generation, twisted by sin. It's not straight. He's walking in a mess, a spaghetti of a mess, twisted, all warped, perverted, corrupted. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? And sometimes perhaps we overlook the reality of what it was for Jesus to leave his home in glory and come here. And also the reality of being perfect in this world and this life and surrounded by imperfection. That's the context, in brief, that leads up to the Transfiguration event and comes on after the Transfiguration event. That the brackets, we're meant to see those brackets within which the Transfiguration occurs. So secondly, then, we come to the text itself in Luke's narrative. And we'll quickly do with this verse by verse. So verse 28, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain in order to pray. We're going to deal with Jesus' prayer life in another week. Okay, but you'll notice that we had Jesus praying in verse 18. He's doing it again here in verse 28. So we're not going to miss out on Jesus' prayer life, but that's another subject. Where was this mountain? Well, most likely Mount Hermon, though some say Tabor, but Hermon was taller than Tabor, and Tabor had a dwelling on it at the time of Jesus. So almost certainly Mount Hermon. A mountain high enough to regularly have snowfall at the top. Probably happened at night because the disciples are just trying it hard to stay awake. May have started out in the day and got there at night, who knows. But whatever it was, the disciples you're going to find later on are pretty tired. Verse 29, as Jesus is praying, he's transfigured. What does that mean? Well, we read that the appearance of his face altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, it's not that there was some kind of spotlight suddenly appeared on Jesus and made him shine, from, as it were, from outside, a reflected glory. As glory was shone on him, his clothes reflected it out. It was that the glory of his divine person and nature, that which he was and is, burst forth from him. So this glory is coming from within. It's not from a spotlight, from above. The veil that meant that people only saw him as an ordinary human being, as it were, the son of a carpenter, if you remember Nazareth, rejected him on that basis. Isn't this the carpenter's son? That's all they saw. That veil was removed. So what the disciples are seeing here and what we're seeing is the Son of God in his glory. Glory is the perfection of God's being shining out in beautiful, dazzling brightness. The Bible doesn't really know how to go further than that for our human understanding. Dazzling brightness. God's glory. Just dazzling. Beautiful. And for Jesus, thinking about what this meant for Jesus rather than the disciples, this must have been like a window opening in heaven. Thinking about it this week, I hope this isn't trite, but rather like receiving a living postcard from some far-off beautiful place for Jesus. He's been living on this earth. He's about to go to his death. And he, as it were, gives his postcard of glory. And in the middle of that glory, with Jesus at the center, what does Jesus see? Well, we're not told. But he's got his face is set for Jerusalem. And I would guess that he's seeing the new Jerusalem, the glory of the new Jerusalem, that which is beyond the Jerusalem he's heading for. And that will have eased his pain and the burden of what he knew awaited for him in the old Jerusalem. Comfort and balm for his soul. He definitely saw glory. And the new Jerusalem is glorious. And then in verse 30. Amazing, isn't it? Two men were talking with him. Just drop that in there. Moses and Elijah. Wow. Again, I haven't got time to unpack that in detail. But they come walking towards Jesus. What's the essence here? He has a conversation with them about what is occupying his mind. That is, what's it said here? They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem in mind, and his departure that he was about to accomplish. He is going to accomplish it. It's not in doubt, as it were. He's going to accomplish his departure at Jerusalem. Departure in the original Greek is Exodus, which can be the whole sense of the salvation that he's going to accomplish for his people, but it also can be restricted to the sense of his death, his departure from this earth. I think both are there. Tonight, if we look at what it meant for the disciples, more Exodus as in salvation. But for Jesus, Exodus meant his death. on the cross. So they were talking about the cross. It's amazing. Jesus at this point on his earthly journey, having, as it were, laid out his stall with his teaching and his miracles, he's now heading for Jerusalem where he knows only shame and pain and rejection and the cross await him. He's craving helpful and intelligent conversation about what awaits him in Jerusalem. That's why there's a conversation before the event. That's why there's a conversation after the event. But look what he's dealing with his disciples. He's not going to get it from his disciples, is he? Firstly, he had no response from his disciples to his first conversation with them about the cross, verse 22. You don't hear any comment about the disciples going, oh, well, that's interesting. What does it mean that you're going to die and be raised from the dead? I don't get that. We'll move on. What's for lunch? How does our Savior cope with that? Dealing with dull humanity. I have no idea what salvation was required for them and what's required of Jesus for us. And then in verse 45, we're told that they had no understanding at the second time of raising it. They did not understand this saying, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be raised on the third day. I am the Messiah. No understanding. You see something, I'm trying to convey something of, as it were, the interior life of our Savior. And even here on the mountain, you know, here we are in glory, as it were. The kingdom of heaven has come here on this mountain. It's displayed there with Jesus in all his glory. The kingdom has come. That's why verse 27 I read, I tell you there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom. These three are on the mountain seeing the kingdom, not tasting death. And there they are asleep. Oh my goodness. Do you see it? Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Oh, bless. But we'd be the same. We're so weak, aren't we? Anyhow, when they realized that they were missing out on some major event, and they roused themselves from deep sleep and became fully awake, they saw his glory. Wow! And Peter thinks, well, I've got to say something intelligent. This is too good to miss. I've got to say something sensitive, helpful, and intelligent. Let's make three tents and stay here. Oh, dear me. No idea what he was saying, text says. Not knowing what he said. There they are, talking about Jesus' departure, Moses and Elijah, his death, his departure. Peter comes along saying, let's stay here a while. Let's talk about staying, not going. That's a nice thing to talk about, isn't it? Jesus' patience. Amazing, eh? But here we have Moses and Elijah having a conversation with him. What comfort for the Lord to have spiritual, intelligent conversation about the realities that he was facing for us in bringing about salvation. Hope you can see that. Huge encouragement must have brought strength to him in the light of the ordeal he was about to face. And then verse 34, what we read there is that a cloud comes over them, and from within that cloud comes a great declaration of divine choice, verse 35. We'll come back to verse 34 in a moment. So verse 35, this divine choice. Let's quickly read it and remind ourselves of why I've called it divine choice. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Only those words recorded in Luke, which is why I'm focusing on them this morning. Matthew says, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mark just says, my son, listen to him. They all say listen to him, but Matthew and Luke each give us some new information. And the piece of information that Luke gives us is, my chosen one. And that's significant for us. So it's set against the backdrop of the cross, the context that we're talking about, of suffering and shame and rejection. Jesus, who may have been wondering in his mind how he could go through this ordeal, he certainly needed the comfort of Moses and Elijah. He receives direct encouragement from God the Father in heaven. I know it's hard living in this fallen world. You haven't got to bear with it forever, with its brokenness and pain and wickedness. You are my choice, my son. You are its savior. And from you, salvation will come, a new Jerusalem. They will reject you, my son, but you are my choice. My choice, my chosen one, fear not. They will hurt you. You must die. You will suffer. You are my choice. My son whom I love. You are going to feel ashamed, my son. But I want you to know that you are my choice. I'm not ashamed of you. What more could a father do at that point, knowing where his son had to go? Is it striking what ministry our Lord Jesus is in need of and received on the mountain that night? I hope you can see it. Such was the prospect of the ordeal of the cross that awaited Jesus. To love us and to be our Savior was no small thing. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking it was easy for Jesus. Please, let this sink into your ears. To enjoy salvation and our Father's in heaven's love is no small thing. No small thing to be forgotten on Monday, or until you next happen to turn up in church. It should occupy your very being, all of your moments. Okay, let's then come to the third point. What's the big message of the Transfiguration for us today? Well, really, actually, we sang it already. Can't remember which verse it was or even which hymn it was. But I wrote down the line so I could remember, because I'm absolutely useless with hymns. I forget them as soon as I've sung them. But I wrote this down. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall, you sang it, what's the next word? Return. Brothers and sisters, this Lord Jesus shall return. That's the big message for us. In verse 34, so we're back now to verse 34 that I said we'd return to. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, Luke's used that word once before, overshadowed. Can you remember where? When the angel appeared to Mary and said she'd have the baby Jesus. Yeah. He used it to describe the way in which the Holy Spirit will accomplish the miraculous conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. Luke 1, verse 35, if you want the reference. We celebrate this at Christmas, don't we? And we call it Advent. Because we celebrate the Advent, or the coming of the Savior into the world. The first Advent of Jesus. Luke 9:34 then is reminiscent of the words from 1:35. Again, and this is the only time in Luke's gospel it occurs here again, the Holy Spirit overshadows them on the mountain. And I believe and understand this is intended to make us aware of Christ's second advent. He is going to come back. After he has been killed, he must suffer, must die, he will be raised. And he will return again. There's a time in the future when Jesus, who is so easily and quickly rejected by this world, because he ended up on a cross and they just don't have any time for the cross. It doesn't make sense to them. And if they begin to try and make sense of it, they kind of get edgy about it. It's a time when this Jesus, who died on the cross, will return to earth in his majestic and kingly glory, majesty, as we sang this morning. Worship his majesty. All wreaths of empire are going to be given to him. Didn't we sing that as well? A line that comes to mind. Great hymns for this morning. And that kingly glory is going to be like we see Jesus on the mountain. It's a sense in which we see a glimpse of the second advent of our Savior, his glory. What does the Father say to his disciples and to us? Listen to him. Okay? Listen to Jesus. Why? Because he's coming back. It's not all going to be shame in Jerusalem. It's not the end of the story. What does Jesus say to disciples in verse 44? Let this sink into your ears. Are you listening? What was Peter's application years later when he wrote his epistle? Anyone got the front of the sheet? For we did, this is Peter writing to the churches, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second coming he's talking about there. When we made known to you that this Jesus was coming again, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What majesty were they eyewitnesses of? For we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's saying, we told you about the second coming and we saw what he was like on that mountain. We've seen what he's going to be like. Jesus is going to return. Are you listening? Conclusion then. Let's. I woke up this morning, realized it's Valentine's Day. Google had this funny thing happening around, so I put my mouse over the Google thing and wished I hadn't. Because it said Valentine's Day. I'm thinking, Valentine's Day? Okay. Conclusion. The cross is heaven's great act of love for a lost and dying world. The world prefers a dozen roses and chocolates as tokens of love. But what use are they to save you? If your savior is a dozen roses and a box of chocolates, you're in big trouble. We see here that the cross is God's great work of love for us. It is the centerpiece of history. What would you put at the center point of history? The cross with Jesus on it is our salvation. If God were to send you a Valentine, that is it. It's the cross. And we've seen this morning that is divine love on display. We've seen that in heaven, the cross is all the talk of heaven. That's what they talk about. Moses and Elijah, Jesus, conversation about the cross. The Father comes down and speaks to his Son about the cross. It's all the talk of the Old Testament. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. Talk to the Son, Jesus, about the cross. And then they disappear and we're left alone with Jesus and the cross. How can Luke put it any more emphatically than by recording God the Father's own words about Jesus? Jesus is my chosen one, my beloved Savior, a glorious Savior, to restore a world that has fallen from its God-given glory. I give you my glorious Son. To restore the world to its glory. Jesus is God's choice, a glorious substitute for very inglorious sinners who reject God's glory for the shame and rebellion of sin. Jesus is God's choice, a glorious king to rule forever over God's eternal kingdom that we get a glimpse of here when he returns. Are you listening? Are you seeing your Savior? Are you understanding your salvation? Will you let it sink in to your ears? What time will you spend this week dwelling on this? Are you not amazed that God should care to save you at such a cost? Someone sends you a Valentine's card and your heart misses a beat. Jesus gives you his life on the cross. How will you respond? Is your heart even now responding? Is there a pulse? Is there a spiritual pulse there being quickened by thoughts of the cross? Can you hold him at arm's length, this glorious Savior? Will you not make Jesus your choice? Honor him. What's our year verse? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, the world rejected Jesus, and if there are any here who don't know whether they're saved or not, that does not mean you have to reject Jesus. Jesus is God's choice for us. He is good news. He is our Savior, and he brings us for sure salvation from sin and life everlasting. So don't reject what God has chosen and provided for you in Jesus. Instead, join with us in singing praise to him. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Thank you, Mark.